Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beta Manual. This is the week of Parashat Vav. But before we get started this evening, a couple of announcements. One is the Pesach Seder is going to be April 15th. That's not only tax day, but that's a Tuesday. And it will be at our downtown campus, the Mary Family Church. And that's where it was hosted last year for those who were there last year. It starts at 6 o'clock. We have 60 spots, and so be sure to sign up if you're going to come. We're asking $5 a person, and also that you bring a dish. There should be a sign-up sheet going around. One of the sheets has recommended dishes. Check it off if you're going to bring one of those when you write it down, so we'll know. If you have a special dish that you like to bring, that's fine, provided it's not your famous ham or pork chop or something like that. Keep in mind it is Passover. But that's going around. I'll also be willing to answer any questions afterwards. The other thing is the Holy Land trip to Israel in October. Lots of people interested, but if you are going to do it or you're inclined to do it, we had asked that you get your deposit in as soon as possible because that helps us plan, knowing that we have enough space set aside and all of that. So please do start prayerfully considering if you're going to do this, and if you are, just the deposit. Please just get a deposit in so it starts letting us know that our plans are adequate enough. Either we upsize or downsize, but the deposits help us plan. Okay, so those are the announcements. So now let us begin with a blessing before the study of Torah, as well as bind our souls and our spirits to our Messiah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kirishanu bo mitzvata v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini machasheh atzmi ba'adon Yeshua ha'mashiach ha'zadek. Shehu lechem ha'chaim v'ha'or ha'amiti. Mafsi toshuat olamim l'kol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please grab a handout at the end of the table. That'll help you as we go through this evening. It's Parashat Zav. Parashat Zav covers Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1, and goes through chapter 8, verse 36. So that'll be our text for this evening. That's where we'll be basing ourselves out of. Do wish we wouldn't have been iced out last week because there were some important concepts I really wanted to give to you to help us get through all of Leviticus. I've tried to embed some of those in this evening's discussion, but wasn't able to get it all in there, so just as we go through, I'll have to bring them up. Our Hebrew lesson is coming from the Apostolic Writings, as they all have in the Shadows course. This one is coming from Matthew 22, verse 44, as well as about 20 other places in the Apostolic Writings. The phrase that we're going to translate this evening is found in over 20 places in the writings of the apostles. They're actually quoting Psalm 110, but it's one of the most quoted passages by the apostles. We'll see where it comes up in this evening's parashah. So it's just two words, basically, in Hebrew. Shave, limini. Shave, limini. Shave is an imperative verb coming from the verb meaning to sit. So it's literally, you sit. This is how you would tell your child to sit down in Hebrew. Shave, okay? Shave, you sit. Lamini, while it's one word in Hebrew, as we've learned, Hebrew likes to put on prefixes and suffixes to the root word, right? This has both a prefix and a suffix. It has the lamed prefix, that's a preposition, kind of meaning at or towards. And it has that little yod at the end, the suffix, which is the first person pronominal suffix, my. Okay, and then in the middle, yamin, You could translate it right hand, as most people do in English, but it actually also means right side. And that's very important when you're thinking from a Hebraic point of view, right side and left side. Right side has implications, left side has implications. Okay? So this is sit at my right side. Sit at my right. Sit at my right hand, as most English translations do it. And it's not wrong. It does mean that. But long as you know, it also means right side. So if you're thinking, for those of you who know, Tree of Life, you have a right side and a left side, right? The right side is the side of chesed, the side of giving, unbounded love and compassion. It's the predominant attributes of Hashem. So, sit at my right side. Shev li mini. So let's recite it together. Ready? Shev li mini. And as I said, over 20 times in the writings of the apostles, this phrase is used in reference to Yeshua. And so it's an important concept, and it ties in with this evening or this week's parashat in Zav, because for those who've read the parashat before class, an interesting thing happens when Aaron's anointed. Remember, whenever you're looking for Messiah in the Torah, anything anointed is your clue. That's definitely a big clue. He gets anointed what? On the right side. He gets anointed on the right ear, the right thumb, on this whole right side. So we'll get there eventually, but that's a little foreshadowing. So let's look at the text. It's a good text. It's an exciting text. Especially Leviticus, something I would have talked more about last week, wish I could have talked about it, is think of Yeshua at age 3. And he's finally learned how to talk well and understanding basic things around the house. And it's time for Yosef to begin to teach him the Torah. Yosef would have begun teaching him Leviticus. That is where all male Jewish children start learning the Torah, is Leviticus. Okay? And what we have talked about last week is why. But you'll have to wait till next year to find out why. But just imagine, though, this is where the learning is actually supposed to begin. And you think about it from a right side, a left side, and a middle column point of view. You got 5 books in the Torah. What's the exact middle? Leviticus. It's the center of it all. And what's the one of the chief books we ignore the most? Leviticus! And so, just something to think about. This is the book Yeshua first learned. This is the book Yeshua first learned Torah from. This is the book, first book all Jews learned Torah from. Okay? Why is it so central? Okay? So, the fire that is not consumed. In Parashat Zav, the 6 opening verses, the Torah sets down the laws about the elevation offering that's to be brought by the Kohanim, that is the priests, each morning on the that's to be brought each morning on the tabernacle altar, and which will eventually be the temple altar. But on the span of just 6 verses, the word fire occurs 4 times. And the admonition not to let the fire on the altar be extinguished is repeated 2. So you are good first century Galilean Hebraic thinkers. And you read the first 6 verses of a set apart section, a parashat of scripture. And in the first 6 verses, one word is repeated 4 times and a commandment is repeated 2. What do you know? As first century Hebraic thinkers. You have to stop. This is really important, okay? That's a clue that we need to put it in neutral, put it in park, and look at this a little more in depth. So that's what I want to do now. The tabernacle service is among many, many of things. It's many things. But one of the things that the tabernacle service is that it's a paradigm, it's a blueprint, it is a map for each person's quest to come nearer to God and to find one's purpose in this world, as well as the rectifications one needs to undergo in this world. So that's one of the things you need to have in your back pocket when you're reading through the book of Leviticus, that this is really a paradigm, a blueprint. Remember that whole concept of the flat blueprint describing beautiful three-dimensional realities? It's a blueprint, a map for your own personal quest to come nearer to God, because the Hebrew word for sacrifice is korban. Korban does not mean sacrifice in the sense of cutting things open and letting them bleed. Often that is a korban, but it doesn't mean that. Korban literally means to draw near. And so the tabernacle service is about how to draw near to God. So it is a map, a personal map, on how to draw near to God. Okay? So, with that in mind, it behooves us to look a little deeper into the symbol of the fire on the altar and see what kind of constructive teachings about life that it gives us, being that fire is repeated four times right there. In general, the perpetual fire on the altar represents the obligation to continuously serve God and be constantly aware of His presence and His existence. One of the parts of the morning prayer, and something that a faithful Jew will always have in his mind whenever you kind of even find yourself bored, this is a good chant to say. It's from the Psalms, Psalm 16. Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. I place God before me always, meaning between me and whatever it is I'm looking at, Hashem's in the middle. One, that means I don't have to fear anything because Hashem's in the middle of me and anything I could see or fear. But it also means He's constantly before me. He's always in my thoughts. It's always a reminder to know who it is before you stand. Okay? And so this perpetual fire is, on a very basic level, the reminder of that obligation to know that we are always before God, always in God's presence. Whether at work or play during the week, or whether we're on holiday, whether we are feeling elevated or dejected, whether the service of God in a worship service, or whether it's when we're at home or at our vocation, He is to be before us. Our service of God is to be defined by the Torah, and that is never to cease. Every situation in life, therefore, affords us the opportunity to experience God. When you have the concept of Shiviti, Shiviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid, I place God always before me, then you begin to realize that everything you experience in life, every person you encounter, every relationship you're in, every situation, it's in time to experience God. That God is somewhere in the details. What is God trying to teach you? What is God trying to refine in your character? Why is this thing keep happening to you over and over? What is the rectification that needs to come about? When we have God before us, we begin to experience these things. We begin to connect to God more, that is, perform the mitzvot, the commandments. We bring light, healing, and rectification not only to ourselves, but to the world. Okay? So on a deeper level, though, the fire represents the soul's longing to flame upwards. I think it was last year's Torah Tuesday class where I had us cut the lights off and passed out the little votive candles, and we talked about the powerful symbol of the flame throughout the scriptures, what that really represents. The fire represents the soul's longing to flame upwards and express its passionate desire to be unified with God. Fire symbolizes an exuberant love of life. Fire represents a yearning to serve God. When Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, I've talked about Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach of blessed memory many times because I find him very endearing because he brings the message of Torah always through song. He was always just so full of joy. And whenever he was in the midst of teaching a class, leading a prayer service, or performing a concert, and when he felt that the congregation or the audience lacked enthusiasm, was kind of lethargic, he would always stop what he was doing and he would yell out, "More fire! More fire!" Okay, trying to get their spirits up. And usually that did the trick, upping the voltage and breaking the spell of complacency. I've been tempted on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching to be like, just stop and say, more fire, okay? Get your soul flickering. This is why when we have Abraham from Jerusalem visit us, you'll notice for those who've come to see him, what does he usually do before he actually speaks with us? He does niggins, right? What are songs without words, you know? He's trying to get not only his, but your soul flickering. He's trying to get you worked up in a spiritual sense for what he's about to teach you. He's trying to give you fire. And that fire is coming through those sacred melodies that have been passed down to him by his teachers and his fathers and his grandfathers and so forth. He's trying to ignite the spirit. So the idea of fire is connected to this idea of the soul's flaming upwards towards God. Fire, therefore, is also intimately connected to joy. Joy in Hebrew is simcha, S-I-M-C-H-A, simcha. Simcha, joy, in Hebrew, begins with the letter shin. Shin always is a letter that represents fire. If you see a shin, that's usually a symbol of fire. Because the Hebrew word for fire, aish, A-I-S-H, is comprised of the letters Aleph and Shin. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 47. The Torah there warns the people that the future exile would occur because, quote, you did not serve your God with joy. They would serve their God, and they would believe in their God, and they would do all the right things towards their God, but they did not do it with fire. They did not do it with joy, with simcha. This is much like a common tale in the Hasidic circles, where a man once came to his Rebbe and told his Rebbe how sad and depressed he was because a whole series of things were just going wrong in his life. He was depressed because his life stunk. And the Rebbe, who knew this individual very well, explained to him it was the opposite that was actually true. That he was always so sad and depressed, that's why everything was going wrong. Okay, that's how a Torah-based worldview of Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tami flips it. You're not depressed because your world stinks. Okay, your world stinks because you don't have joy. So you always need to be finding reasons to have joy. Even if you have to be silly, even if it means running around dancing in your boxer shorts in your house, whatever it is to kind of break it to get you to feel it. It could be humming a niggun. It could be humming a song, listening to spiritual music. King Saul, right? That's what he needed. It could be any number of things, but joy is a key ingredient in working through life and being connected to Hashem. Not only is joy necessary to channel the fire of the soul in order to serve God with gladness, as Psalm 100 describes, but fire is also associated with holiness. The Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, K-A-D-O-S-H, is a combination of two words, yikod esh. So kadosh comes from yikod esh, which literally means ignited fire. So the word holy actually comes from the word meaning ignited fire. On Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And with a pan of burning coals, he would burn the incense, and then that was to be kept going all year so that the atonement of Yom Kippur could be breathed and experienced throughout the year. And the Holy of Holies representing the human soul's innermost spark, that divine image we're all created in, where the soul is a fire for love of God. God first appeared to Moses in a burning bush that was not consumed by the fire either. This powerful image embodies the secret of how to enthusiastically serve God and energetically pursue one's purpose in life without burning out. Learning how to renew one's zeal for life on a daily basis, it's one of the Torah's fundamental lessons. It's one of the fundamental lessons of Leviticus, is how to renew your life. Because so much of the descriptions going on here are the daily services. The daily renewing of your life to have a zeal for God and to have joy. Without this renewal, Most people at best will slide into a comfort zone and become complacent, and at worst they will become stagnant and fall away. And so keep this in mind as you're going through all of the Leviticus, not just Sav, but all of Leviticus, that it's this blueprint, that it's a map, that it's a paradigm for how to draw near to God and renew your soul to ignite that flame every day, which is one of the reasons it's studied first, because it deals with the aspect of holiness. And what would we want all our children to become and be? Holy. We want them to know what holiness is, what it is to be set apart for God, what this looks like. This is where you start. How do they renew it every day? How do they face the challenges of life? How do they learn to cope with life? All of that's found in Leviticus, in the book of Vayikra. Okay, so that was a very short summary of all I wanted to talk about last week. Okay. This week, I want to look at how in the sacrificial system as it's outlined in this week's parashat, how it gives us shadows of Messiah, because that's the theme of this year's course in the Torah, is how are these texts pointing to our Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. So Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9, it says this, "Command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." That might not be verse 9 in your English Bibles, by the way. It is in the Hebrew Bible. There's a little discrepancy in the versing there in that opening part. So here we have the command to Aaron and his sons for the law of the burnt offering, and how it's to remain all night until morning, and then it's to be kept burning and renewed. So Parashat Zav contains these priestly laws of the sacrificial services. It details the same sacrifices and offerings that were introduced in the previous portion, the first portion of Leviticus, Vayikra. But this time it relates specifically to the priests. In fact, chapters 6 and 7 of this week's Parashat could be considered the manual for the priesthood. Every job has the manual that sits on the shelf and the three-ring binder that you pull out when something breaks or red light's beeping or something like that, or a new guy comes on and you don't feel like training them, so you plunk that on there and dust proofs up when it hits the desk, right? That's what chapters 6 and 7 of Leviticus are. It's the manual for the priesthood. And in Exodus 39, verses 24 through 42, Hashem had commanded the priests to offer a daily burnt offering of two lambs. You may remember that when we studied that. One lamb was offered in the morning as the first sacrifice of the day. The other was offered in the late afternoon, although most translations say evening, but remember when we looked at that, mincha, it's really late afternoon. And in this way, the priests were to keep the burnt offering continuously, which is in Hebrew, tamid, T-A-M-I-D. A tamid offering, a continual, non-stop offering. One of them is a lamb is offered in the morning and in the late afternoon. Now there is a messianic shadow here that the book of Hebrews picks up on. Yeshua's sacrifice is continually before the Father. Now you may recall when we were in Exodus how I pointed out that when was Yeshua put on the cross? In the morning, at the time of Shacharit, which is the term for, now it's the term for morning prayer, but then it was the term for when the first lamb was sacrificed. And then when did Yeshua die? He died in the mid to late afternoon at Mincha, which now means afternoon prayer, but at Yeshua's time, it was the time that the second lamb was offered. And so the Gospel of John is intentional in making us aware of this timing, because he's wanting to associate the work of Yeshua with the work of a Tamid offering. Not that it's replacing that Tamid offering, but that he himself is a Tamid sacrifice. By sacrifice, I don't mean human sacrifice, God forbid. That's totally forbidden in the Torah, reprehensible to Hashem. So what do I mean when I say that Yeshua is a tamid sacrifice. He is a continual way to draw us near to the Father. That's what makes him a sacrifice. Okay. Nowhere in the Torah does it allow you to substitute. It's not like Burger King where you say, I don't want fries, I want onion rings with that, and they gladly do it for you. If the Torah says it takes a dove, it takes a dove. You can't bring something else. If it takes a bull, you can't bring your pig. Okay? It's very specific. Substitutions aren't allowed even between animals, much less between animals and humans. So when we talk about Yeshua's sacrifice, we're talking about him as korban. That is what draws us to the Father, what makes us holy, what makes us presentable, what restores us back to Eden. That's the whole point of the tabernacle system and the priesthood, is paradise restored. And so Yeshua's offering of himself, his martyrdom, his death, this is a tamid offering. Okay, that is, it's something that's to be continuously before his Father, constantly reminding his Father of what occurred. Thus, in the tabernacle above, the one not made with hands, Yeshua is the Lamb continually on the altar before the throne. And there, Lamb would be in quotes, okay? He is the Lamb whose sacrifice, korban, is continually before the Father. And so this is why Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. So his death is a tamid. It's this continual wafting. And this is why the Gospels wanted to make sure you understood the timing of the crucifixion, so that you would associate it with something that's going to be a continual presence, a continual fragrance in the nostrils of Hashem. Made holy. Leviticus 6, verse 18 says, whoever touches them will become consecrated, or will become holy. As the Torah relates the priestly instructions regarding the grain offerings, it mentions that whoever touches the grain offering will become holy by touching them. So what's going on here? The holiness of the grain offerings require that they be eaten only by the priests and only within the confines of the tabernacle / temple. The law in the Leviticus 6, verse 18, accords that the same status to anything that touches the grain offering. Thus, a pan in which the grain offering is cooked, or any food that might come into contact with the grain offering, takes on the same level of sanctity, the same level of holiness as the grain offering. The other less sacred things that touch the grain offering do not lower the grain offering's holiness or its status. Instead, their holiness is elevated to that of the grain offering. Now, ritual purity, on the other hand, doesn't work this way. Various types of uncleanness can be transmitted and even disqualify a sacrifice. But ritual purity is not transmitted. That is to say, if a ritually pure grain offering was placed on a ritually defiled plate, the plate would not become ritually pure, but the grain offering would become ritually unclean. But here we have a nice shadow of the work of the Messiah and the work of his offering, the work of his korban in his person. That is, when we touch Yeshua, and by touch I mean connect to him, connect to his teachings, when we bind our souls to him, when we bind our hearts and our minds to him, when we desire to become like him, when we confess him, when we place our faith in him, then we share in his sanctity. We share in his holiness. His sanctity, in other words, is contagious. The grain offering's holiness is contagious. You touch it, you contract holiness. Yeshua is contagious, but he's contagious with his holiness. Okay? How many times in the Gospels do unclean things touch him and they become holy? They become clean. They become pure. We are made holy, set apart, special for God's service by Yeshua. Though he freely associates with sinners and tax collectors like us, His own sanctity is not diminished. Instead, we are elevated. At the same time, by his way of touching us, he has taken on our ritual uncleanness. He took on our sin and uncleanness when he carried them to the cross. And so you see a shadow of the Messiah there in the grain offering. That what comes into contact with it is elevated. It is not, it's not taken down a notch. The priest's grain offering. Now, if we would have met last week, we would have discussed and talked about all the different types of offerings and sacrifices, that there are categories for them, and that most of them don't involve blood, don't revolve around sin, or forgiveness, or atonement. Okay, that's kind of a myth that we get in the church, because we get this really quick Cliff Notes version that all sacrifices were taking the place of the people, and therefore it forgave their sins and took their place and it atoned for them. That's actually a small portion. If you actually read Leviticus, it's a small portion of what the sacrificial system is all about. And that's what we had to learn last week. Okay, the grain offering, by the way, is one of those types or categories of offerings. The grain offering is also part of what would be called a tamid, a continual offering. This, quoting Leviticus chapter 6, verse 20, this is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, the tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. Again, like the lamb, continual. It'll be in the morning, there'll be one in the evening, one in the morning, one in the evening, you know, late afternoon, and it'll keep going. So on the day of his anointing, the high priest was to offer a special flour offering as a continual, a tamid grain offering. Half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. No one was to eat the grain offering brought by the anointed priest. The grain offering mirrors the daily continual burnt offering. Both the daily burnt offering and the anointed priest's grain offering were brought twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. The Torah refers to both of them as tamid, meaning continual. The high priest brought his grain offering every day of his service. It began when he was anointed, but he brought it every day of his service, not just the day of his anointing. Both the lambs of the daily burnt offerings and the cakes of the priest's daily grain offering were completely burned up on the altar. Since the high priest brought his grain offering every day of his service, it became a regular part of the two temple or tabernacle slash temple services. The high priest offered the bread of his grain offerings along with the two lambs of the burnt offering. It represented his own personal service to God. Though he offered the daily burnt offerings of the lamb on behalf of Klal Yisrael, all of Israel, all of the people, the daily grain offering was for himself alone. This also gives us a very powerful shadow of the work of the Messiah, and it teaches us about the devotion of Yeshua. Before he was able to offer himself as a lamb on behalf of all people, he needed to offer himself personally to the will of his Father. His sacrifice on behalf of all people is the natural extension of his daily, continual devotion to the Father. So before the priest offered the sacrifices for everyone, he first offered a sacrifice for himself. He devoted himself to the service of God. He devoted himself to being connected to God. Then he offered for the people. The same with Yeshua. He first connects to his Father, knows what his Father wants him to know. This is part of the 40 days in the wilderness where he's wrestling with his recent anointing by John at his baptism, when he knows he's going to be the Messiah, and he knows the path of this Messiah is going to be the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah, the Messiah who dies for his people. And he knows that this is all coming, so he goes out and wrestles with this. Okay, that's the grain offering. He's offering first his own korban, drawing his own self to his Father, before he can then do the work to draw all of us through him to his Father. So a powerful connection between the two tamid offerings here, of the burnt offering and the priest's grain offering. The sanctity of the sin offering. The sin offering is another category of those offerings that we've talked about last week. But again, it's not the only one. Most people in the church think that's the only one. But again, not all the sacrifices, in fact, most of them, did not revolve around sin. Leviticus 6, verse 27. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated, and when any of its blood splashes on a garment, in a holy place you shall wash what was splashed on. Here the Torah teaches that the blood of the sin offering is most holy. It kind of uses that language, it repeats it, so it's holy, holy. It's not just holy, it's holy, holy. If blood splattered from a sin offering inadvertently and splashed upon the garment of the priest offering it or the person offering it, the blood had to be washed out before the garment could be removed from the sanctuary. This was not because the blood caused uncleanness, but it was because the blood was so sacred that it could not be brought outside of the sanctuary. And this is an important point that I think we dealt with maybe 2 years ago in Torah Tuesday about the idea that what the tabernacle and eventually the temple was trying to recreate wasn't just paradise restored or the Garden of Eden and that connection there, but that also meant, therefore, within its boundaries, there was to be no death and no decay and no contamination and no weeping and mourning. It was to literally be, again, that intersection of above and below. It was to be heaven on earth. Okay, and so when the blood splashed, it wasn't to leave the holy place because it was so holy. It wasn't to go into the ordinary. Okay, it's maintaining that important separation, which goes all the way back to creation in Genesis, right? And the idea and the importance of distinction and separation. It's not that one is bad and one is good. It's just distinction, separation. It's important. Male, female, animals of the land, animals of the water, Jew, Gentile, it all priest, non-priest. These all work as important distinctions and separations. So that's why. Normally we would think of washing something in order to remove something. We would think of that in a negative connotation, as if it were ritually unclean. But in this case, the washing is done in order to remove something with a positive connotation. The blood of the sin offering is washed out of the garments so that it is not defiled by being taken outside of the Garden of Eden, if you will. Vessels in which a sin offering was cooked or served needed to be washed and scoured within the sanctuary. Vessels that were porous and could not be scoured were to be destroyed within the sanctuary so that they wouldn't be inadvertently removed and used for some mundane purpose. The absolute sanctity of the sin offering gives us a shadow of the Messiah. And it teaches us about the precious and priceless nature of Messiah's offering. The writer of the book of Hebrews, this is where he gets it, by the way, he warns us not to regard the blood of Messiah as something common. He's using tabernacle/temple imagery. He's using exactly this week's parashat when he makes this comment in Hebrews 10, verse 29. How much more severe punishment do you think he would deserve, he who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay, so this is where the author of Hebrews is getting that language about treating the blood of Messiah as common. That we can't treat it as common, that we can't treat it as ordinary, that it is holy, that it has that sanctifying power, that whoever touches it, connects to it, is also elevated and made holy. Great is peace, the peace offering. That's another one of the categories we would have discussed last week. Leviticus 7, verse 11. Now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. The peace offering represents peace between the worshiper and God. In that respect, the peace offering uniquely represents the work of Messiah. This is why Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans 5 that we have peace with God through our Master, Yeshua the Messiah. In the Midrash Rabbah, for this week's Parashat Zav, the sages discuss the peace offering. And this is our section this week where we spend a lot of time in the Midrash, that rest of the story of the Torah. And in the Midrash Rabbah, for this week's parashat, Rabbi Shimon says this: only he who is at peace may offer up a peace offering. We're going to find out Yeshua says the same thing in the same context. But Rabbi Shimon says, only he who is at peace may offer up a peace offering. The statement precipitates a flood of comments regarding peace, the greatness of peace, and the relationship of the peace offering to the other offerings. The sages in the Midrash note that the peace offerings are listed last in the list of sacrifices and priestly rules in Leviticus 7. So you're good Hebraic thinkers, you realize that a list is very important, right? So you realize not only it's first, has a certain ranking, but last is also first in thought, and all kinds of neat the list is not accidental. Okay? Nor does it necessarily even have to be chronological, like we in the West think it has to be. Okay? In other words, the order something's given really has nothing to do with timing at all. I could say these 10 things are really the most important things you could learn, and they could be from all kinds of generations and times and from different people. It's not about chronology. So they noticed the listing, and they noticed that the peace offering comes last. An actual sacrificial practice, sin offerings, guilt offerings, burnt offerings always come over and before peace offerings. For example, in Leviticus chapter 8, we see Moses offers a sin offering, a burnt offering, and then he offers a peace offering. This pattern is important because it speaks to us of our approach to God. Remember, this is our blueprint. This is our map. This is our paradigm for our own spiritual quest to draw close to Hashem. So before we may draw near to God, before we may enjoy the fellowship of having peace and unity with God, partaking in the table of our Lord, we must first deal with obstacles to that fellowship. Hence, not only does Rabbi Shimon say in the Midrash that the only one who is at peace may offer up a peace offering, but Yeshua himself makes this statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Yeshua says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, the Beit Din. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to Gehenna. So if you are offering your gift, i.e. your peace offering, at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your peace offering. So the ordering tells us something, that we have to first deal with all of the obstacles that would keep us from being in fellowship, in union, united with God. And one of those, Yeshua is teaching us, is our love for our fellow human being. If we are out of sync horizontally, we are by nature out of sync vertically. If we're out of sync with a fellow human being, we are by nature out of sync with God. So that is something we must first deal with, whether it's through a sin offering, confessing sin and dealing with the sin issue, whether it's dealing with the burnt offering of Thanksgiving, all the other reasons there would be other offerings. We need to first address those issues, the obstacles. Then we can have peace with God. So the sin offering acknowledges our unworthiness, our sinful and errant hearts, and our uncleanness before a righteous, pure, infinite God. But the burnt offering represents the total giving over to God, because the burnt offering is what? Totally consumed, right? Everything is consumed. It's just burnt to nothing's left. So the burnt offering represents a surrender to God's way. It represents an abandonment to self. Only after the impurity of sin has been cleansed, and only after we have surrendered ourselves to God and His will and His way, are we then ready to enjoy the peace and the fellowship that we have with God that the peace offering symbolizes. So that's why it's given in that order. The sages then continue to expound about the greatness of peace in the Midrash. I just want to read to you the long section because it's really great. And by the way, it's also got something really powerful for us as Messianic believers, in that this is the oral tradition of the Jewish people, the authoritative oral tradition of the Jewish people, and notice what it says about the two natures of the Messiah. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says, "Greatest peace, since all the blessings are comprised of peace, for it says," and he's quoting Psalm 29, verse 11, "the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Rabbi Hezekiah said that the commandment to seek peace is greater than all of the other commandments, whereas a person is only obligated to perform the other commandments if the opportunity to perform them arises. But with peace, it is written, "Seek peace and pursue it." Another reason it's greater than all of them is because it's last. And so in order to get to it, you gotta go all the way down to get to it. Rabbi Yehuda ben Rabbi Yossi says, "Greatest peace, seeing that the Holy One, blessed be He, is called peace." And he quotes Judges 6, verse 24. "And he called him Lord, peace." Rabbi Shimon bar Chalafta considered the creation of Adam. First Adam, second Adam, thought needs to be going on. The creation of Adam as an act of peace between the heavens and the earth, and that God made him both spiritual and fleshly. Adam before the fall was unique in that he had components of the world above and components of the world below. He was both. Okay? Now listen. The same is said of the Messiah. The disciples of Rabbi Levi said, "Greatest peace, for all the blessings and prayers conclude with a blessing for peace." The Midrash Rabbah ends the discussion by pointing out that the peace offering is listed last whenever sacrifices are prescribed. Thus, it's illustrating that peace is the culmination and the climax of everything. In other words, everything you're doing should ultimately be to have peace. Peace with one another, peace with God, peace between your brothers and sisters, peace between your fellow human being, peace with your neighbor, peace with God. Continuing with the Midrash, "Now I know that peace is the climax of all things in this world. And how do I know that it is to be so in the world to come? For it says," quoting Isaiah 66, verse 12, "Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." The rabbi said, "Greatest peace, seeing that when the Messiah King is to come, he will commence with peace. For," quoting Isaiah 52, 7, "how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." So in this passage, the Midrash understands Isaiah 52, verse 7, as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It is the announcement of the gospel of peace. Messiah is called peace, the one who announces peace. Shaul, Apostle Paul, invokes the same passage regarding the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel and announce peace, when he tells us that God has shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. He also quotes Isaiah directly in Romans. Messiah is the peacemaker, and that he is the one that accomplished peace between man and God through his korban. It is his korban that is able to give us the peace of mind, the peace of conscience, the peace of knowing sins forgiven, bringing us to the Father, restoring us to a relationship. The imperishable. Leviticus 7, verse 17. "But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire." Now, you're not only good first century Galilean Hebraic thinkers, you're good first century Nazarene Galilean Hebraic thinkers. You're followers of the Master from Nazareth. And so whenever you're reading through Scripture and the phrase, "and on the third day" comes up, you know you got to pay attention, right? All right? Now, most people do not make the connection of how often Shaul, the Apostle Paul, uses the sacrificial system and the sacrificial system language in his epistles. For example, many would know 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to be the great resurrection chapter, and in many ways it is. But it's also rich in the imagery of our parashat this evening from Leviticus. And in fact, It's a concept embedded. Shaul's pulling from the blueprint, the paradigm, the map, in order to make his arguments and his statements in 1 Corinthians 15. So you get to see how an apostle uses the map. It wasn't just that he was divinely inspired, sitting in the corner of a room coming up with things that no one had ever heard of or seen before. It wasn't that at all. He was bringing everything from the Torah and the prophets, including the metaphors, the language, the images that he uses. So in 1 Corinthians 15:53, Shaul speaks of the resurrection. And he says, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's speaking of the resurrection of the dead, obviously. As a Pharisee, as a follower of Yeshua of Nazareth, Shaul would have been a firm believer in the resurrection from the dead. He looked forward to the day when our failing mortal flesh would be transformed into an immortal state. The transformation from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruptibility, is alluded to in the laws of sacrifice. That's the map Paul is pulling from. In Leviticus 7, verses 16 through 18, the Lord commands that the meats of the sacrificial system are not to remain beyond the third day. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day he offers the sacrifice. And on the next day, what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So we're going to begin also learn about why it was on the third day. A person who offered a peace offering was to eat the meat of the sacrifice within 2 days. Anyone who ate all of the sacrifice on the third day or later would make the sacrifice invalid. What is worse, the penalty for eating the peace offering on the third day was to literally be cut off. 3 days after the slaughter, the meat would have began to turn rancid. The tabernacle, again, is the earthly reflection, the earthly fractal, the paradigm, the pattern of the dwelling place of God above, the place that has no death. So naturally, it shuns death and corruption, mortal corruption. And though the sacrificial system required death for a sacrifice, it avoided the decomposition of the sacrificial meats. Better that the meat be burned than decompose. The same striving toward incorruptibility explains why all of the sacrifices were salted. Leviticus 2, verse 13, with all your offerings you shall offer salt, because it's a preservative. This is the same reason the resinous shittim wood was used, because it was resistant to decay. We talked about that as well. All the elements of the tabernacle were designed to mirror immortality. From the wood, it used the wood that resisted decay, to everything in it. It was to reflect and give the message that this is an immortal place within here. It's an incorruptible place within these boundaries. The sacrifices and the tabernacle worship were all about life, the imperishable world, and the worship of an immortal one. That is why they were to be kept separate from death, corruption, and human mortality. Yeshua's resurrection on the third day is linked to the peace offering. The third day was the day the sacrifice would become invalid because putrefaction would commence. Yeshua rose after 3 days, as the scripture says of him, Acts 2, verse 27, quoting Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. His flesh did not experience decay, at least from a biblical, theological worldview. That's what makes him the imperishable one. In this regard, the worship service of the tabernacle foreshadows our transformation in Messiah. Through the resurrection of Messiah, our bodies are changed from corruptible to incorruptible. We will pass from the mortal to the immortal. So Shaul says, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Okay, so Shaul's words there in 1 Corinthians 15 are pulling from the peace offering and the concept of how something in the temple slash tabernacle goes from being mortal to immortal, from being corruptible to incorruptible. This is all the more important when we realize what we've talked about for many weeks now, Yeshua as the tabernacle, the temple among us. So when we're in Him, we've moved from that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. We've moved from mortality to immortality. That's the move Paul is trying to make. The priesthood of Moses. Leviticus 8, verse 4. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So before Aaron and his sons were inaugurated as priests, Moses is the one that officiated over the tabernacle. He prepared the sacrifices, he offered the incense, he conducted the service, and he is the one that installed Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. And so in this way, we can say that Moses was a priest. Okay, he was also a prophet. We've talked about that. He was also a king in that he was the one that made the final decisions. But here, he's a priest because he's the one ordaining priests. Okay, so in order to do that, you have to have that role. So he first functions as priest. What is more, though, the priesthood of Moses must have been a higher order than that of the priesthood of Aaron. Moses instituted the Aaronic priesthood, but he himself was not a member of it. Therefore, he must be over it. His priesthood was birthed out of his face-to-face relationship with God atop Mount Sinai, and it had special privileges. Whereas if you were a priest in the order of Aaron, you were limited to entering the Holy of Holies only once a year. But what about Moses? He could meet with God face-to-face any time he wanted, right? Anytime he wanted. And sometimes Hashem wanted to see him. Moses, come in here. But Aaron, in the order of Aaron, once a year. But Moses, complete and total access 24/7. Moses was not made a priest by the agency of any human institution, nor did he inherit the status. His priesthood was in a class by itself. As we have observed before, one of the fundamental tenets is the ultimate Redeemer, the final Redeemer, Yeshua, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. Consider the similarities between the priesthood of Yeshua the Messiah and the priesthood of Moses. Neither are part of the order of Aaron. Neither were instituted by any kind of Torah ritual. Both presuppose special privilege. Both presuppose special access to God. Both are of a higher order than the Aaronic priesthood. And like Moses, Yeshua is in a class of priesthood all by himself. The seven sprinklings, Leviticus 8, verse 11. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. So just as he had done on the day when he set up the tabernacle, Moses again anointed the altar and its furnishings with the sacred anointing oil. The anointing ceremony symbolizes a consecration by marking an object as being specifically set apart for ritual use. Now remember, the Hebrew word for anointing is mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H. It's the word which is derived mashiach, anointed one or Messiah. And the sacred anointing oil that Moses used in the Hebrew, remember what that's called? It was on your sheet. Shemen HaMashiach, literally the oil of the Messiah. Because remember we talked about, imagine if you were reading the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus, and instead of saying the sacred oil, which it doesn't say in Hebrew, it said he used the oil of Messiah. I mean, that would be the literal translation. Wouldn't that automatically just make you stop and go, the oil of Messiah? Or at least say, wow, that's really cool. I bet this is about the Messiah. Right? So, if you also recall, whenever you're searching the Torah for information about the Messiah, one of the places you always go is you look at the things that are anointed. And he connected this to the Gospel of Luke, when little Yeshua was in the temple, and he stayed behind, and his family realized it. And after 3 days, they realized it. They get to the temple, and he says, well, literally, where else would I be? Did you not know it was necessary that I be among, part of, my Father's things? That's not how most English translations get it, but that, in other words, he's one of the things, one of the consecrated things, one of the things that's been anointed with Shaman HaMashiach set apart. So he's connecting himself to all of these things, to the menorah, to the curtains, to the bells, the pomegranates, the showbread, the incense. He's connecting himself as one of these things. Each anointed item, therefore, when you're reading in your Torah, is somehow and in some way a symbol, a fractal, a shadow, a connection to the ultimate anointed one. In Leviticus 8, verses 10 through 12, Moses sprinkles the anointing oil on the altar 7 times. Now, there are many places you can go with that. I'm going to give you the most basic, also one of the most deeply rooted in traditional Judaism. The sevenfold anointing points to the sevenfold anointing of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah says, one of the ways we'll know Messiah is that he will be anointed in 7 ways. And then you have Moses anointing things 7 times. The sevenfold anointing that Isaiah speaks of, it's in Isaiah 11, speaks of the Messiah will be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, that it will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So you have a connection that you have 7 anointed things, and then Isaiah later speaks of the anointed thing having 7 anointings. So you make a connection there. There are also other connections you can make. There are other gifts of 7 and so forth that you can tie it to. Leviticus 8:12. Aaron's anointing. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So the priests were consecrated for service through the washing of water. That's in Leviticus 8, verse 6. Their washing was a full body immersion into what's known as a mikveh, essentially going into a baptistry, full body immersion. The anointing ritual symbolizes the investment of God's Spirit. So they would fully cleanse themselves. That would be a symbol of cleansing themselves ritually as well as physically. And then being anointed with the oil symbolized being invested with God's Spirit. It's a physical dramatization, dare we say sacramental, of the consecration to and the spiritual endowment for a particular office. By anointing Aaron with oil, Moses was setting him apart for the office of high priest, and he was acting out the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Aaron is hereafter referred to in the Hebrew Bible as Kohen HaMashiach. Now, your English Bibles dupe you and just say the anointed priest, the high priest, the holy priest, the elevated priest. Kohen HaMashiach literally means the Messiah priest. So again, imagine you're reading through Leviticus, you know, that's kind of interesting. And then the Messiah priest comes forward. What? Right? That would be so helpful. And it would actually be a literal translation, not an interpretation. From this point after, Aaron is referred to as Kohen HaMashiach, the Messiah priest. Now let's think about this. When our Messiah, Yeshua, began his ministry, how did he begin it? With a mikvah. A full body immersion, right, in the Jordan River. Okay, this not only began his messiahship, this began his priesthood. He became the Kohen HaMashiach. After washing Aaron, Moses then clothed him in sacred garments and anointed him with oil. After Yeshua's immersion in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit clothed Yeshua, anointing him for the role of Messiah. What's amazing is that the very early church, the apostolic guys, the apostolic fathers, these are guys that knew the apostles but did not know Yeshua. So they were a generation removed. They knew the apostles, or they knew the apostles' students. They were either one or two generations removed from Yeshua. But we have their writings. They knew these connections. They knew the connection, the correlation between the anointing of Aaron in Leviticus 8 and the anointing of Messiah at the Jordan in the Gospels. In fact, in the early church, after a baptism, you know what they did? And in fact, some traditions still do it to this day, liturgical traditions. They anoint with oil. They would anoint with oil, mimicking this exact procedure in Leviticus. Now, why would they do that in the church? Why would they baptize and anoint with oil? Because what are we called to do? To be a priesthood, right? We are also to be a royal priesthood. So the early church got this stuff, okay? According to the church father Tertullian, he was kind of my favorite in seminary. We were kind of dorks and had to pick our favorite church father. I kind of like Tertullian because he also ticked a lot of other church fathers off. He was kind of orthodox, but then in other times he was like out in left field and outer space. I just kind of like that about him. But he wasn't afraid to just let you know things. According to Tertullian, early believers in the very early church, about the first couple hundred years, would anoint themselves with oil after coming out of the baptism, based on Aaron's anointing, again, that they were being called to a priesthood. Tertullian also points out, subsequent to Aaron's anointing, that he was referred to as Messiah. He points that out. He realizes that. He knew his Hebrew. And therefore, he tied the oil with not only us being called to a priesthood of believers and a royal priesthood, but that we were being called to be in Messiah, to be Messiah, to be part of Messiah. So it's amazing how the very early church knew this stuff, and it's just kind of been forgotten, pushed aside. All right. Do you want to do the last one, or you want to call it quits? Are you ready for it? Okay. The inauguration sacrifices. Leviticus 8, verse 14. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. The Aaronic priesthood was initiated with certain sacrifices to consecrate Aaron and his sons and to atone for them as they entered their office. A bull for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and a ram for an inauguration peace offering, and then several grain offerings. Moses officiated as priest, offered the sacrifices on behalf of Aaron and his sons. There is a shadow, as the sacrifices teaches us, of Messiah's death, and the priesthood teaches us of his resurrection. For he was the one sacrificed for sin, who also rose to minister before the Almighty. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, so that it would represent them before God. Moses slaughtered it and smeared its blood on the horns of the altar. The application of the blood to the horns of the altar symbolized the purification of the priests from the ritual contamination of sin. Moses poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar to consecrate the altar with the blood of the priest's sacrifice. The ritual applications of blood forged a bridge between the altar and the priest, who would thereafter be serving at it. Similarly, Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the burnt offering. Moses slaughtered it, splashed its blood on the altar in the prescribed manner, and offered it up as a whole burnt offering on their behalf, consumed it. So the symbolism of its consuming. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the third sacrifice, the peace offering ram of their inauguration. Moses slaughtered it, but instead of immediately applying the blood to the altar, he first smeared some of the blood on Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, for those who are Tree of Life aficionados, there is an ear on the Tree of Life, and there is a hand in the Tree of Life, and there is a big toe on the Tree of Life, a foot. You make the connections for that, or we can talk later. And then he does the same for Aaron's sons. Then he proceeded to splash the remainder of the blood on the altar. Now, the Torah never really tells us the value of these blood markings, but we are able to deduce some things from the imagery based on our toolbox. Just as the horns of the altar were smeared with blood, so too Aaron and his sons were marked. The altar represents the table of God. The blood markings illustrate the unique relationship between God, represented by the altar, and his priests. Aaron and his sons have entered into this special relationship, this special covenant with God. From a messianic perspective, we can readily appreciate the symbolism of the blood markings. For Messiah was also marked with blood, hand and foot, in his crucifixion. He gave himself as the korban that initiated his own priesthood, and his body still bears the wounds. But why just the right side? What is the significance of the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe? I gave you the clue if you want the deeper meaning. But in the Semitic imagery of scriptures, the right hand is always imbued with nobility over the left. The right ranks above the left. Sorry, lefties, it's not a greater than or less than, it's a distinction. But it always is imbued with nobility. It also represents God's chesed. It's loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. It's a recurring biblical concept. Psalm 110, verse 1, God says to his Messiah, sit at my right hand, which you learned in your Hebrew lesson. So you know Psalm 110, verse 1, when the Father speaks to his Messiah, he said, Shevelimini. Okay. The apostolic scriptures refer to this passage more than 20 times to describe the priesthood of Messiah. Again and again, the apostles state that Yeshua is the one seated on the right side, the right hand of the Father. As followers of Yeshua, we believe that we are marked with the blood of the Messiah and have become a holy priesthood through the agency of his blood. And so his blood has created a special covenant between us and him. Moses marked Aaron and his sons with blood to signify their ordination into priesthood, and it is Messiah's blood that ordains us into ours. Now again, it's important to reiterate, when you're reading through Leviticus, constantly remind yourself, this is a map, this is a blueprint of my own personal drawing near to God. I gave you some examples of how that's done. Why is the grain offering last? What's that teaching? Well, it's teaching you, you got to get things in order to have peace. What those ordering things are, what the sin offering represented, what the burnt offering represented, so forth. That these are maps for your own flame, for your own flame to flicker and draw close to God. And obviously embedded in all of this is our Messiah, because he ultimately is the chief way we draw close to our God. Okay? All right, so remember Passover Seder, Israel trip. We'd like deposits, all right? Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.